I welcome you to Easter Sunday once again, and today we meet some old friends, or for some of you, perhaps some new friends, Mary and Peter and John, who had lost their dearest friend. Mary and Peter and John, who found him alive again. Today we meet Thomas, who said, "I will never believe." And then a few minutes later said, "My Lord and my God." I don't know why you came to church today, or maybe I do. Maybe you got out of bed today because someone got out of the grave. Maybe you came to church today because while you knew that your disappointments might have been crucified, you wanted to see if hope was still alive. Maybe you came today to church like Mary to explore, or maybe you came to church today like Thomas to doubt. You see, what John tells us today is that when Mary got there, and when Peter got there, and when John got there, Jesus was not there. That Jesus was not there because the tomb was empty and because Jesus had risen from the dead. I know in the center of the city it's hard to believe. I know it's easy to say, "I'm a very intelligent, well-educated person." You expect me to believe all that? The holes in the hand stuff and the going through the doors stuff? You expect me to believe all of that resurrection stuff, and Peter and Mary and John and even Thomas say, "Uh-huh." And Jesus himself, who's smarter than all of us and more educated than any of us, says, "At least listen to the story. At least listen to the story." So I want to take you two places today, to the tomb, which we just read about, and then behind closed doors, which we just read about. To Mary at the tomb with Peter and John, and then to the 11 disciples and Thomas behind the closed doors to listen in and to see what they see. To see where Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Peace I give to you. The Spirit I give to you. Life I give to you," and even himself he gives to them. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God putting a pause on history and saying that the terrorists do not win, that the calculating religious elite do not win, that the sickle of death does not win, that the pale over humanity of death itself does not win, but that God all the while was undoing it and unwinding it, and that this is the pivotal moment in history and in the cosmos. There are a lot of people in the world today who say, "How do you really know? Give me evidence." Well, Peter and John and Mary want to give you evidence. And there's a lot of people who say, "So what difference does it make? What difference does the resurrection really make?" And Jesus, when he comes and speaks to the disciples, tells them the difference that the resurrection makes for them, for a fearful and huddled group of disciples. So I say to you, come and meet Mary. Come and meet Peter and John again, and come and meet Thomas again with me, and at least consider on this day. So come to the tomb and come behind closed doors with me. Would you pray with me as we ask God to bless this time? Dear God, it seems like a long time ago, 1,987 years ago. We pray that you would help us as we come to the tomb. Help us to see what you want us to see as we come behind closed doors to hear what you want us to hear. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In a really simple way, you could view verses 1 to 18 that we just read as evidence for the resurrection. In other words, what John is saying for these 18 verses is very simply, it happened. It happened. Eyewitness testimony is the account that a bystander gives in a courtroom. It's describing what that person observed that occurred during a specific incident under investigation. A legal dictionary definition says an individual who was present during an event is called to testify to what he or she observed. They testify in court. What John is saying here is it happened and Mary was there. The resurrection of Jesus happened early in the morning. It's odd in a way because he was crucified before crowds. He was foretold for many generations. When he did his miracles, he did them in front of mobs. 12 people followed him in a devoted fashion, but at the cross, everybody left him. So the resurrection, in a sense, happens alone. Only one faithful woman comes to lay her eyes on her Lord and her Savior. Mary's a woman who needed a second chance. Actually, legend has it, which is probably not true, legend has it that she was a prostitute, but we do know from Luke chapter 8, verse 2, that she had 7 demons cast out of her. So when she had met Jesus, she had found a second chance. It's right that she comes to the grave at that moment. She had followed Jesus around when he was proclaiming the kingdom of God. What had happened to this great teacher? I had a friend who used to tell me when I would schedule an early morning meeting, he would say to me, "That's fishing time," meaning he didn't want to get up that early. It's too early. The only good thing to be doing at that moment is fishing. Well, it's fishing time when Mary comes to the tomb. It's still dark. No one is even awake. The stone is taken away. It's the first sign that something is not as it should be. There's a large stone that had been rolled into a slot, and it is gone. You've probably walked into a room before, seen something that seemed a little bit amiss, and it gets your mind wondering exactly what's happening. When she comes to the tomb, her mind starts wondering what's happening here. Something is saying, it's happened, even though she doesn't know it yet. So she goes on to get reinforcements. She goes to get Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, verse 2 tells us, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So then John tells us, verse 3, that a race begins. She goes and finds these two disciples, Peter the brash, and apparently John the shy, I guess, doesn't even want to tell us his name. He's the author of this very book here, although he does tell us that he was the disciple that Jesus loved, so he may not be quite as humble as he puts on here. They tear off at a certain pace. They're off to the tomb. It's a journey. It's actually slightly humorous that John also wants us to know, though you don't know his name, who got to the tomb first. So he says in verse 4, "But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." That is, what he wants us to know is that for 2,000 years, he won that race on the way to the tomb, right? A little bit of brotherly competition. But the emphasis is not on who won the race, but on the unexpectedness of the empty tomb. There was a mix-up, actually, recently. I saw it, a blurb for a moment on the internet somewhere, that at some gravesite, the wrong body was cremated. Very serious stuff when things aren't quite right at the gravesite. When it comes to death, matters are very serious. And John wants you to know, I got there first, but I didn't look in. I was actually in Jerusalem last weekend, my very first time at the Church of the Sepulchre. And I did have to stoop to get in to one place where they say is perhaps where Jesus was buried. And so it is that John stoops and he looks, and as he looks in, he sees the linen cloths lying there. But being perhaps a little more timid, he doesn't go in. And then comes Peter, Simon Peter the bold, the audacious, and he goes in. You can kind of picture him huffing and puffing because maybe he's a little bit more out of shape than John, and he's got his arms over his head and takes a moment, but he doesn't wait He just goes in. And he sees the linen cloths there. In other words, another hint that something is not right. Something has happened. Perhaps John saying, it happened. The stone says, it happened. And the linen cloths say, it happened. And then it tells us, verse 7, in addition, the face cloth was there. As if someone had neatly taken it and folded it and put it to the side. Not lying, it says, but folded up in a place by itself. It happened, John wants you to know, because the crucified Lord took the face cloth and folded it and put it to the side. And then verse 8 is a critically important verse. There's just four words here, he says, John says, he saw and believed. He saw and believed. That is, he saw the empty tomb and believed something. Eyewitness sight is a proxy sight. If you're not there to see it happen, you need someone else to be the eyewitness to tell you that it did happen. And John is saying, they were there and they saw what had happened. John 20, 30 to 31, the very end of this passage tells us that Jesus did a lot of miracles. He did many things. Some of them are written in this book. Not all of them are written in this book. That these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, or he's the King, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name. That's why these stories are here. There's a very specific and definite purpose. It's not intellectual history. It's not dry history that is simply to be studied and known. It's in order to give life. That's why the resurrection happened. What you were not privileged to see with your own eyes, he sees with his eyes on your behalf. And later, Jesus will say in verse 29, he'll say, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's what eyewitnesses are for. I wasn't there when the car accident happened, but she was, or he was, and so-and-so was backing up, but they made the wrong turn. There was a great sound and a great collision. So-and-so saw it with their eyes. The manuscript evidence that we have for the New Testament and for the gospel accounts, and part of the reason why it's written from four different perspectives, is all to say it happened. John is saying it happened. The stone is saying it happened. The linen cloths are saying it happened. Mary is saying it happened. Verse 10 is a kind of conclusion to that scene, or at least a pause. Then they went back to their homes. But Mary, verse 11, can't stay away. Her tears are keeping her there. Mary's outside weeping. She's outside the tomb. And now she stoops to enter. She is emotionally unable to release herself from this place of death. And then verse 12, she encounters two angels, one at the head where the body had lain and one at the feet, and they speak, why are you weeping, girl? Why are you weeping, Mary? And the action then moves immediately from the angels to Jesus, but her eyes are veiled and she doesn't see, and Jesus asks the same question, verse 15, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She's leading him a little bit there. Whom are you seeking? Jesus is driving a point home. Mary's missing that she is looking at the resurrected Lord. She's looking for a corpse. She finds a Savior. She's looking for some odorous body to embalm. And she finds a King who has conquered death. And then the Son of God speaks and Jesus calls her by name. Can you imagine what it would be like to be called by name, by the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to speak your name and to call you, as he does Mary. Startled, suddenly she gets it. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, verse 16, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus tells her not to cling to him, that he has not yet ascended to his Father. And what he says is, I've not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Part of the gift of the resurrection is that it makes the heavenly Father of Jesus the heavenly Father of Mary and the heavenly Father of the disciples. That the God of Jesus becomes the God of Mary and the God of all who look to him in faith. And then Jesus commissions her, verse 17, and says, go to my brothers and tell them. And Mary becomes a kind of missionary and an evangelist, the first evangelist and missionary, to proclaim to the brothers, say to them, I have seen, verse 18, I have seen the Lord. What does John want you to know about the resurrection 1,983 years later? Two words. It happened. Eyewitnesses say, it happened. You say, I'm not sure I can believe it. John says, listen to Mary. Listen to Mary. I listened to a testimony this weekend of someone saying they didn't believe when they were in college and they went to a philosophy professor and begged the philosophy professor, do you really believe that stuff, that Jesus rose from the dead? And the philosophy professor said, eventually, I resolve to believe it. I resolve to believe it. I resolve to believe that someone has conquered death. I resolve to believe that God has fulfilled the scriptures. I resolve to believe that it is true. The important thing is not that it happened, just that it happened, but also why it happened. Why did this happen? Why did the resurrection happen? A lot of times when you read a Easter passage, we'll just read half of it. Like we'll read 1 through 18 or we'll read 19 to 31. We don't necessarily read it all together. But what I like about reading the passages together is John is essentially saying, look, it happened, but he also wants you to know that it matters that it happened. It's not just some intellectual truth that we should dust off and sort of consider every once in a while. What John wants you to know is there are benefits that flow from the resurrection that would not flow if Jesus had not risen from the dead. There are gains to be had on Resurrection Sunday that are not delivered even on Good Friday. Good Friday, your sins were crucified. But it's not until Sunday that they begin to announce it and tell the good news. It matters. What are the benefits of the resurrection? What's the point of this cosmic shaping moment in the universe, this pause in history when God redirects it, this moment that we remember every time we sign our checks that something else happened 2,000 years ago? What John wants you to know is not just that the resurrection happened, but that it matters because it brings peace. Verse 19. The disciples are bewildered. The disciples are scared. They're unsure. They're locked up. They're frozen with fear. They're in this room by themselves. Verse 19 says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. That is, if Jesus is going to get killed, what about his disciples? Are they coming after us too? It's part of the reason that Mary may have gone so early in the morning under the veil of night, so that no one would find her. Have you ever been to a funeral? My uncle died about 20 days ago. I haven't known him well over the last decade or so, but when I was in junior high and high school, he was a kind of father to me. Taught me how to throw a spiral and get it straight, how to field a baseball. Almost every Saturday when I was in junior high was spent at his front yard playing football or baseball. And I was at a memorial service for him yesterday. His grandchildren were there, his neighbors were there, his wife was there, his son was there. Everybody's wiping tears away, remembering. Have you ever seen the gaping hole that death produces in a family or in a people? When someone's gone and his wife remembers, oh, there's a new restaurant in town, maybe I'll go. He's gone. Suddenly there's no one to laugh with and no one to cry with, and memories are all that is left, but it slips through your fingers like sand. He's gone. Jesus' resurrection brings peace. Why? Because it answers death. Jesus says that death does not win. That is why Paul says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Death doesn't win, and so mysteriously Jesus is with them, but his words are words of peace. Peace I give to you. He shows them then, verse 20, his hands and his side and his wounds. Though he's resurrected, his wounds are still fresh. He would have been healed in his resurrected body, but his wounds were still there. And I love the understatement in the second half of verse 20. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Just a very matter-of-fact reporting. They were glad. I'm thinking they wanted to be overjoyed. They were ecstatic. When they got out of bed that day, they met Jesus. It's a constant theme of Jesus. John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. You can have a certain kind of peace in this world, but what will you anchor your soul to? Is there anything eternal that you can anchor your soul to, as the author of Hebrews says? How about anchoring your soul to someone who went into the grave and came out of the grave and who says, peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. You can get a certain kind of peace in this world. You can get temporary peace and partial peace and satisfying peace, but not eternal peace. Not as the world gives, he says. John 16, verse 33 says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The death of Jesus matters because it removes sin, but the life of Jesus matters because it brings peace. It brings peace. It brings more than peace. It also brings, Jesus gives them a purpose. He gives the disciples now a purpose for their lives. In other words, think of it this way. If Jesus could reverse death, conquer death, defeat death, and give life, as he says in John 11, where he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. If that's true, then other people maybe should know. Not just Mary, not just Peter, not just John, not just the 11. We tell people about our favorite restaurants, right? Or our favorite ice cream. I know you don't eat ice cream, but... Or our favorite Netflix. He defeated death, game over, so other people should know. See what a morning, gloriously bright with the dawning of hope in Jerusalem, folded the grave clothes, tomb filled with light as the angels announced Christ is risen. See God's salvation plan, wrought in love, born in pain, paid in sacrifice, fulfilled in Christ the man, for he lives, Christ is risen from the dead. When Jesus says, peace be with you, he doesn't mean keep the peace for yourself, but extend the peace. So verse 21, he says to them, peace be with you. But as the Father has sent me, so I send you. I am sending. That's called Missio Dei. That's called the mission of God. That God sent his son, Jesus. But Jesus sends his disciples the way the Father sent him. Jesus is sent from the Father to die and to live. And Jesus sends the disciples for the Father. Followers of Christ are to be missionaries for Christ as lawyers, as business people, in marketing, in sanitation, in Streeterville, in Wicker Park, in Lawndale, in Hyde Park, in Albany Park, in Rogers Park, in Bridgeport. Joel wanted me to say Bridgeport, I could tell. And even in suburban places like Palatine. These 11 would go and tell the world, and John wanted you to know it happened. John wanted you to know that it matters. So friends, the resurrection of the death-conquering Jesus brings peace, but the resurrection of the death-conquering Jesus also brings mission. Other people must know. But if Jesus is going to send his disciples out to speak on his behalf, he does not leave them alone. He says actually in John, I'm not going to leave you orphans. So what he says immediately after he says, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. He gives them another benefit of the resurrection, which is his power. Verse 22, I love this verse. He sends them on mission, and then he sends them with power, and he breathes on them. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, verse 22 said, and
said to them, "Receive the Spirit." In other words, the disciples and the church are sent in the manner in which Jesus is sent. Because when the Father sends the Son, we know that before he goes on his mission, and even before he's tempted, the Holy Spirit descended upon him at his baptism. So Jesus does his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the disciples are to go on mission in the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's an outcome of the resurrection. Does it matter? John wants you to know that it happened, and John wants you to experience why it happened. John wants you to experience the peace of God that he has made available. God wants you to be on the mission of God that he has called his church to be, has placed the church in the world the same way he placed Moses and Abraham and Rahab and Ruth and Naomi in the world as a light. He's placed the church there as well. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew. The resurrection matters because it brings the empowering of the Spirit, the intimacy of the Spirit, the cleansing of the Spirit, the friendship of the Spirit. Yeah, it happened, but that's sort of like kindergarten material to know that it happened. John is saying, let me show you the benefits of it, the beauty of it, the power of it. It matters for peace and mission and Spirit, but it also matters. The very fundamental message of the gospel is forgiveness. That we live in rebellion in a broken world against God, and that God sent his Son as the King and Savior of the world to forgive us through faith, by grace, not by our human merit and our own works. So verse 23 is, they are stunning words. He says, and this is part of their mission, but he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. That is power. Be terrible to be like the younger sibling of one of the apostles, right? When they have that incredible power. Every dark thought, every evil intent, every heavy burden can be removed. That's the privilege of their empowerment to bring forgiveness to the world. And that forgiveness, part of the message of Easter, is available today. So yes, Christ was crucified on Good Friday, but today's the day that the news starts to get out, that the disciples start to bring out the message that God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. Again, John 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing may have life in his name. Mary says it happened. John says it happened. Peter says it happened. And in his resurrection, Jesus comes bearing gifts. Comes bursting through the door to the disciples to announce to them peace, mission, the Spirit, community even. They're all gathered together. Imagine if they were all headed out on their own as they were at the moment when Jesus was crucified. No, they're all together. They have eternal life. All except for Thomas. Oops, Thomas wasn't there. Thomas missed. He wasn't with them. Verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, yeah, right, basically. Thomas says, yeah, I'm going to believe you that you saw the Lord if I can put my fingers in his wounds, if I can see that hole, if I can see some sunshine through his hand, if I can see the wound in his side. And he says, I will never believe. But here's the beautiful thing. What we just sang, lo, Jesus meets him, he meets Thomas. Risen from the tomb, lovingly he greets him and he scatters his fear and gloom. So Jesus appears even to Thomas and speaks peace to him and mission to him and the Holy Spirit to him. And then Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Actually, what happens in those
five words, my Lord and my God, is that Thomas gets the thing that he needs the most. I've been mentioning all of these benefits of the resurrection, which are important and critical. But what Thomas gets in that moment, he gets his king back. He gets his master back. He gets Jesus. I mentioned that I was at this funeral yesterday. And there was a moment where we sang Amazing Grace and we sang some other songs. It ended by singing Amazing Grace, but before we got to the end, we listened to someone sing, "In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Just give me Jesus. When I'm alone, when I am alone, when I am alone, give me Jesus." Why? Because Jesus is the one who brings the peace. Jesus is the one who brings the mission. Jesus is the one who brings forgiveness. If you don't have Jesus, you have none of these things. And he is far beyond measure in any of these benefits which I have just listed. I quoted on Friday night, I quoted a preacher whose name is S.M. Lockridge, and he has a great sermon where he asks a question. He says, "Well, I wonder if you know him. Do you know him? Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my king? He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's honest. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the grandest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of historical theology. That's my king. He's the miracle of the age. Do you know him? He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conqueror. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of the governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. He's the lord of lords. That's my king. His office is manifold, his promise is sure, his light is matchless, his goodness is limitless, his mercy is everlasting, his love never changes, his word is enough, his grace is sufficient, he's indescribable. That's my king. What Thomas gets in those moments is more than peace and more than mission and more than forgiveness and more than the Spirit. He gets the king. He gets Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Why'd you get out of bed today? I think perhaps you got out of bed today because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And John wants you to know it happened, and he wants you to know that it mattered because he is the King of Kings. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus, when he came triumphant, came bearing gifts, came in peace and mission and spirit and forgiveness and life. We thank you that you have come so that we might not succumb and surrender to the pall of darkness over the world that is death, that we might live again. We thank you that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and I pray, Lord, for those who struggle as Thomas did with doubts, that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing might have life in his name. Pray this in the name of Jesus.